Okay. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. We're going to be opening up our Bibles in just a minute, so keep them close. As with any of the scriptures, we'll have the scriptures, for the most part, up on the screen. Not a YouVersion this morning, so if you're looking for that, it's not going to be there, but you can probably pull up the scripture on your phone, too. There are certain things that I'm certain about. If I drop an egg on the tile floor in my kitchen, I'm certain it's going to break. Not because of physics, but because of experience. If I run across the ice, eventually I'm going to fall. If I drive through some of our neighboring communities and I fail to pay attention to the speed limit, I'll be afforded the opportunity to pause and enjoy the scenery. There are things which I qualify. I'll sound very certain, but then I'll qualify them with some statement, but then there are other things I am fairly certain about. This morning, we're going to share words of certainty because that is the message of the Sermon of Hebrews we hear as we sit on the end of this long pier we've talked about and we reflect and we listen. Those of us who have been Christians for a while know that faith is at times the only thing which gets us through. And we also know that there are those moments in life when faith feels on the verge of collapse. Almost as if we're standing before a building which has been so fitted that it's about to be imploded, and while it's currently still intact, we know what the future holds for that particular structure. That is the story that we enter into, I think, reasonably described in Hebrews. And the truth is that many of us can be at a place in our life where, because of the decisions that we have made or the pathway or the road that we are on, that there is disaster looming in the future, though currently we seem to be together and intact. Words of certainty. I have a relative that, as a blessing, unknown to the family at the time, but as a blessing to his family, he was born in the city and not on a dairy farm. Because if he were born on a dairy farm, given how much he loves to drink milk, any profit margin would have been wiped out. Milk in the morning, milk in the afternoon, milk in the evening, milk with pizza. I have yet to find an entree that milk is not his drink of choice. Milk. Do you remember what became very iconic in our view of milk? Here is an early commercial for that particular thing.
And that was the Vienna Wood Dance in D, one of my all-time favorites. And now let's make that random call with today's $10,000 question. It's a tough one. Who shot Alexander Hamilton in that famous duel? All right, let's go to the phones and see who's out there.
Hello?
Hello, for $10,000, who shot...
Alan Bluff.
Excuse me?
Alan Bluff. Well, hold on, let me take a look.
I'm afraid your time is almost up.
Alan Bluff!
I'm sorry, maybe next time.
Alan
There's no question that milk is healthy for us, I guess. At least most of us would see it as a very healthy item. And yet, as we grow older, there are other things that need to be prominent in our diet in order to continue to mature and grow. Now, this is where that factors in. You'll see in just a moment, because milk becomes a very important metaphor for the story that is being unfolded here. The truth is that as we grow older, if I don't change my spiritual diet in some way, then eventually I'm going to run into problems. I'm going to fail to grow, and I'm not going to fully appreciate the righteous life. Now, if you'll open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. beginning with verse 11. If I do not change my spiritual diet, then I fail to fully appreciate the righteous life. Beginning with verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Now, maybe he's talking about Melchizedek that has been brought up, and as we've said a couple of weeks ago, there's very little in Scripture about this character, Melchizedek, the story with Abraham, where Abraham pays 10% to him in tribute. He is a priest of God, but we see very little about Melchizedek in Scripture. In fact, in 5, 6, and 7 is probably, well, it is the central place we see him coming into play, or at least the most descriptions of Melchizedek that we find in Scripture. So maybe what the author is saying is, I'd like to tell you more about Melchizedek. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, once again, heaven retains for itself many mysteries in life, and certainly some of the mysteries regarding Melchizedek we don't know. But here his point is this: that there are things I'd like to talk to you about, but you're not growing. You're not maturing. We can't have those conversations. We can't have those discussions. Well, what is true about them is often true about us. There are discussions that we need to be able to have as we get older, not only to be good citizens, not only to be good parents, not only to have strong relationships, but a strong spiritual relationship, both with God and with the church family that we're a part of. But it's hard to have those conversations and those discussions if we are not growing and maturing spiritually. So it may be that he's talking about Melchizedek, but maybe it's even more broadly viewed than that. That there are other things about the spiritual life, he said, I would like to tell you. And about Christ being your redeemer, and about the salvation he has brought you, and this living out that salvation. But it's hard for us to have those conversations because you are not listening. You're slow to learn. You're dull in your learning. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. There are situations that milk will not get you and I out of. We can enjoy milk, but milk is not the answer for all. And as true of the commercial, is also true of our life. And so what he's saying here is that evidence of the fact that you are growing and maturing spiritually is you're not still drinking simply milk, but you have gone on and added some other things into your diet. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. When you first come to Christ, when you first give your life to Christ, you're immersed into Christ, your sins are washed away, you begin that new walk and that new life in Christ, there are a lot of questions. It makes complete sense that you have no clue what the answer is. But as you and I grow, and we've been a Christian for 6 months, and we've been a Christian a year, and we've been a Christian a year and a half, and 2 years, we need to grow up. We need to mature in faith. I guess maybe it's ideal, but ideally those who have been Christians for many years should reflect within the church a mature ethic in how we deal with questions, how we deal with concerns, how we deal with opportunities, how we deal with fundamental things like prayer. That the one who has been a Christian for 40 years is the first one in an audience in the church to default to prayer as the place to begin to seek for an answer from God. And not simply having discussions, but prayer. Seek God's direction in our life. So what he's saying is that you should be teachers, but you're still infants. You're still in the process of needing to learn. And those who are there are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. As we grow up, we're able to make decisions that aren't so immediate, but they also are more far-reaching. We're able to see the implications for decisions and choices that we make. We're able to see a theme that a church pursues and what that theme means for our life. Someone gets up to give us a challenge on giving, as Brad has done several times, and we take it very personally and we reflect on it in our own family, in our church family. And someone says, poses a question like, how is God currently working through our church family? And where are some ways that God wants to stretch us and grow us? And because we are maturing in faith, we take note of that and we go home and we begin to pray about that because we don't initially have the answer to that question. But we have a personal individual pursuit where we're going to seek God's will for our life and be a part of a church that has that same priority in their life. Now, the fact is that sometimes we do need to grow up, and in church life, sometimes we can end up halting the growing process in one another's life. There does come a time when you need to say to me, Jerry, you need to grow up. Now, maybe you remember an experience like that in your life, when you were kind of stuck on you. You were the focus of your world, and you needed someone, a parent, or maybe it was a peer, or maybe it was a shepherd or church leader, or maybe it was a woman, a godly woman in your church or in your life somewhere that in some way said to you, you need to grow up. See, when I can't tolerate your difference of opinion from me, then someone needs to say to me, Jerry, you need to grow up. When I do become the center of my world, someone needs to say, you are not the center of everything. There are other things important in this life. God made you. God blessed you. You are important to God, but everything does not revolve around you. We expect our kids to learn that lesson. Well, the truth is that in the spiritual life, we have to learn that lesson as well. So there are certain things we leave behind in order to press forward for a deeper relationship with God. I'd like for you to look with me in chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Because as we pursue this unity and as we pursue words of certainty, then in order to do that, we can't go back, but we have to continue to trustingly move forward. Now, it's probably his intent that some of these terms and words for any Jewish audience would have thought about their Jewish faith and things that they learned. But here's what I want to challenge you with. Here, I think, is a reasonable application for you and I. There are a lot of things that bring us to Christ. Ideas, thoughts that bring us to Christ. Sometimes there are things that bring us to Christ, bring us to focusing on Christ, thinking about Christ, but we can't stay there. We have to leave certain things behind in order to mature in Christ. And that's specifically, I think, what becomes a contextual idea for them. That if you were a Jewish believer and you grew up influenced by a Jewish faith, there are things fundamental within it which were types of what God intended them to learn and understand in Christ, that when they found Christ, they needed to leave it behind in order for their faith to mature. So here, let me give you a general question for you. When you look back, what helped you to know Jesus but you need to leave behind in order to go forward? What is it? Now, here we're talking about ideas, but quite frankly, sometimes it's people. An immature can bring someone to Christ, and that individual outgrow them in spiritual maturity, right? So the standard for faith and the standard for relationship at some point becomes your independent walk with God, so that you don't measure yourself by someone else, but you measure yourself by what God is calling to your life, what God is calling you to do, what God is calling you to think, what God is calling you or me to be. Listen to this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. And here are four thoughts that may have some roots in Old Testament thinking, but also probably have some mirrors in our own life. Instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. See, what Paul is urging and pleading with them to do is to go forward, don't go backward. Don't go backward, go forward. Whatever it takes for you to go forward in your relationship with God, you've got to go forward, and that means you have to release some things. I've got to release some things. Occasionally, I'll go back to my hometown where I grew up. Now, we've lived away from Burke Burnett for so long that I have the experience of going home and being reminded of places I'd long forgotten about. Some things have changed. I remember one particular, I don't know if it was a duplex or a quadplex, but it was the most expensive place in town to live by way of an apartment dwelling. There weren't a lot of apartments in Burke Burnett, but it was probably the most expensive place in town. I think at the time it cost about $150 a month to rent a place like that, and we couldn't afford it. That place today is barely standing. Occasionally, Caroline, I'll drive by the hotel where we went for our honeymoon when we took the big trip from Burke Burnett, Texas to Six Flags Over Texas in Arlington. And just down the street from Six Flags, this was a big city because I didn't grow up in the big city, just down the street from Six Flags was the Caravan Hotel where we spent two luxurious nights. It's still standing. Occasionally, we'll flirt with the idea of going back and spending the night there, but we've not yet gotten brave enough to do that. There are certain things that are in the past that bring us to where we are, but we need to leave them behind in order to go forward, because there is a lot that is before us. And that is critical in a relationship with God. So whenever the preacher says, what is it you need to leave behind in order to go forward, I say that understanding that we all have that question to answer. Maybe there are certain ideas. Maybe there are certain relationships. Whatever it is, what do you need to leave behind in order to move forward? And then he says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I think what the writer is saying is this, and here's a sermon. When you have tasted of the richness of relationship with God, you have tasted of the powers of the coming age, and maybe he's specifically there for that audience talking about experiencing some of the miraculous and expressions that the Spirit was working in their day and time. But I think that the picture is much bigger than simply that elementary presentation of God's power. It's when you and I have experienced how good it is to taste a relationship with God, and in spite of how good that tastes, we turn back. What's going to reach us now? Now, let me say this, and then I want to give you another analogy. What he's saying is this: when you have tasted of the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus, and you have come to the conclusion that the sacrifice, that the cross rather, is both worthless and it's warranted. Worthless in that it does nothing for your life. It does not give you and I a new start. It has nothing to do with the freshness of the Spirit and new life within. It's irrelevant as far as that is concerned. And closely tied to that, you determine that it is warranted that what Jesus did, in essence, whether you think through this or not, here's what the actions and where the thought process leads, that it's warranted because what Jesus did and desecrating his own faith, were he not God, he would be worthy of the death that he died. Now, the truth is, he is God. He is God. I asked my grandson, Ty, who is in second grade, if he knew why God did not create chocolate as the first dessert. He said, what? I said, do you know why God did not create chocolate as the very first dessert? And he looked at me kind of funny and said, no. I said, because if God began with chocolate, there would be no other desserts. He didn't buy it, neither do you. But here's the truth. If you have tasted of how sweet it is to benefit from the sacrifice of Jesus, and you walk away from the cross and the conviction of your heart that what happened there is worthless and it's warranted, what's going to reach you and I? Folks, the cross of Jesus stands at the center of our hope. The cross of Christ stands at the center of history. The cross of Christ is a pivotal point where man finds a redemptive possibility for the future. And it is post-cross of Christ where we go to a tomb, and there Jesus, we find the tomb empty. Jesus has emerged, and having experienced the cross and determined that this was worth it for us, and giving our life to Christ is the only thing that makes sense, and we see the empty tomb and we understand there is new life in Christ. Well, the building that's about to implode is they are about to close the tomb and remove the cross because those events were irrelevant in their life. Here's what the preacher's saying. If that's where you've come to in your life, I don't have anything else to preach. It's done. Sermon's over. I'm wasting my time. And it really shouldn't surprise us that a preacher a few years after Christ would make comments such as this, because Jesus himself said there are towns that you enter that when you leave, you need to dust your feet because they're not going to listen. Now, if someone eventually does listen, they give their life to Christ, they turn around and renew their life in Christ, and they're not falling under the ultimate injunction of what he's saying here. But I think he's saying, here's the story, here's where the path leads. That the implosion you're seeing about to happen is going to happen because of choices you've made and the direction that you're heading. And what is true for them is also true for us. So I've said, what do we have to let go of in order to come to where we are and to move into the future? Now the question is, where's your future? And where's my future? Where are we headed? Now listen to what he says next. He gives a story. And he ties this story into you and I, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. But unfortunately, the reality is that if we don't fulfill the purpose for which we are designed and the cross does not continue to have the impact within our life, the future is very dim. Now, I don't think the light's been turned out on them because of what he's about to say. But there is a possibility that the building of their life is about to implode. And when it is destroyed, it's destroyed. And there's no turning back. And then he goes on to say, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your works and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Do you see the benevolent spirit there? You see how faith, salvation, and action works in that they see an obligation and responsibility within the community of faith? It's true here too. We do have a certain obligation to one another in the community of faith and to believers. And it's that he's seemingly putting a lot of emphasis on here. And he's going to urge them not to quit. In fact, you reaffirm the fact that you do have faith because you don't give up and you continue to have that kind of benevolent spirit and attitude. We want each of you to show the same diligence. Incidentally, Paul says the same thing by way of terminology back in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. When he says to Christians, you are to be filled with zeal. You are to be zealous believers. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become what? What's the word? We don't want you to become lazy. God does not want us to be lazy. Can we say that together? God does not want us to be lazy. Lazy is not a good word. Amen? Do you notice that lazy is a four-letter word? Lazy should be as offensive to unbelievers, or to believers rather, as a lot of other four-letter words. Lazy does not bode well for having any kind of worthwhile work ethic, for being a good citizen of the country in which we live. Lazy certainly does not bode well for being believers. God does not call us to be lazy. And that's exactly what was beginning to happen here. Their faith was beginning to droop. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Let me share this with you, and then we're going to close it out in this final section. Here's what he's saying. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, we have much to say about this, for it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. He's using the same word slow there that he comes back and he uses here when he says, we do not want you to become lazy. You see, for them, in this audience, they had made some decisions to stop learning. They just kind of shut down. And they weren't learning, and if they weren't learning, Paul couldn't teach. Or whoever the writer was, something Paul wrote, Hebrews, whoever the writer was. But they can't listen to the preacher. They won't hear the words. They're not growing in Christ, and they're not going to fully appreciate the righteous life. But the reality is that we all continue to have that kind of decision to make. Today, where you are in your life, where you stand, where you sit, whatever is in your future, what is your decision? Is your decision to become lazy, to live a lazy existence, to be lazy in faith, or is it to be active in faith? When I said earlier that this church is an active church, I meant that. Do you believe that? It is an active church. If you are not an active person in your faith, you're welcome to come and sit in the pew, but the uncomfortable part is you're going to constantly be around people who are focused on being busy and working in whatever way God's called them to work. Because this is a working church. This is a church that believes we are not called to be lazy, but we are called to serve and to work and for our Christian faith to be active. Amen? But go imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then as he closes out, here are words of confidence and assurance once more. Your hope, and we all need hope. Hope's attached to a lot of things. Hope's attached to a relationship. Hope is attached to a job. Everybody comes out of college and you have hopes of getting what? Getting a job, not just a job, but a, come on, good job. A good job defined by, well, it needs to be well paying, right? Take care of student loans and whatever else, it needs to be well paying. You want a good job, you have hope. We have lots of hope. Hope's attached to a lot of things in our life. Here he says, this hope is rooted in the character of God. Listen to his words. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Here's what he says. Your hope is rooted in the character of God. God made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to make of you many descendants. And God swore that he would fulfill that promise, and he swore based on himself. In other words, God put his own character, his own reputation on the line. And here's what you and I are supposed to do. As we look at our relationship with God and we look at the promises God has made, we look at how God worked in Abraham's life and we say, God made a promise to Abraham, and God based the fulfillment of that promise on his own character, and God did it for Abraham, then God will also do it for me. That God has promised to me salvation. God has promised to me hope. God has promised me, and God will fulfill that promise because I have a God who keeps his word. Honesty begins with God, not dad, not mom, not the grandparents. But honesty, truthfulness, faithfulness, it begins one place. The standard of it is from heaven, from God. And so he says that this hope fulfills what is very fundamental and basic to my life, two things that I need very badly. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered into our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And there it is again. After the order of Melchizedek and the footsteps of Melchizedek, couldn't be of the tribe of Levi because Jesus wasn't of that tribe of Levi. So he came by a totally different source and he served in a totally different place as high priest, which is in heaven. So here it was. Most curtains don't sound like that, but our curtain this morning does. And we knocked, and we knocked, and the curtain didn't move, stayed there. And we knocked again, and as life progressed, and as we went through the different seasons and the changes in life, and we went through the valleys and the hills, and everybody has them, we knocked. We knocked. And one day when we knocked, the curtain opened. And it opened because a cross and a tomb pushed it open. And we were afforded what is critical to meet our pressing needs. We were afforded intimacy with God. So we walk into the throne room with God and we talk to our Father, having a right to be there because of what Jesus has done. And the other thing it afforded you and I was immediacy. Immediacy. Now, how many people in our audience this morning started Black Friday in the wee hours of Friday morning? Midnight? The night before 10 o'clock when doors began to open? Okay, a lot of people did. Every now and then I woke up and I pulled up Facebook to see who was still out. In between, I snored. Twenty-four-seven. 24/7. I knock and the door is open. And I can walk in. And I'm not bothering my father to walk in, but he invites me. And we talk. Disappointed. Hope the job would come through. The job didn't come through. I'm so disappointed. Don't know what to do. Don't know what the answer is. Don't know where I'm going to turn. All other options seem to be sealed off. Come on in. No pretension, because he knows what's there. So I just share with him. You know, there are times when I walk into the presence of God, I can't talk for a while. Is it that way for you? I just kind of sit. Now, with a lot of people in my life, if I sit for a while, they've got other things to do. So pretty quickly, they're saying, because they've got to get on to other stuff. But you know, I can sit, and he just sits with me. And he waits for me to talk. Immediacy and intimacy. That's what your God is for you and I. And Jesus has made that possible. We knocked, and the cross opened the curtain, and we entered by right, by privilege, and we dwell there. If you've got need to come this morning, come all together, we stand and sing.